Well, let's pray once again before we look into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this Word that we have read is God-breathed. We thank you that it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. We thank you that it is your revelation of yourself and your character to us. And how so often we see ourselves in the other characters of the Bible, and our character oftentimes is not as we wish it was, more like yours. But we pray that even this morning, you would encourage us through your word that we might become more like you, that we might trust you more, that we might see your goodness and your grace, and we might worship you because you are a gracious and merciful God, patient, steadfast in love, one who delights to relent from disaster and show mercy to those who are deserving of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we once again head to the book of Jonah, I think it's amazing to me as I read, and we are going to begin to look into chapter 4, that I think many of us would have found it a great ending to the book, to have ended the book right where we finished reading this morning at the end of chapter 3. But doesn't it seem like that would be a fitting place to end? Everything kind of finishes off the way we think it should be. And I think if chapter 4 hadn't been written, none of us would have missed it. We'd have thought, well, that's a perfect way to end the book. And yet, it's amazing to me how important and how central chapter 4 is to the message, and yet how often it is almost entirely neglected. And I think I just want to take a few moments again as we have read through chapters 1 through 3 to review them and to see kind of the flow again, to remind us where we have come from and where we landed at the end of chapter 3, and then take a few moments to look at the first few verses of chapter 4. If you remember back in chapter 1, Jonah had been commissioned by God, given a commission to go to Nineveh and to preach in that great city and call out against it. And instead of obeying, it says, but Jonah, in verse 3, rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah had rebelled against God, he had disobeyed God, he had turned his back on God and his presence and headed in exactly the opposite direction that he was supposed to go, toward Tarshish. And you wonder, what is God going to do with this, his prophet, who has so disobeyed him and thumbed his nose at him in this way? And we don't have to wait long, for in verse 4, the Bible says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest upon the sea. We find that God is not going to let this go. God is not just going to let Jonah head out to Tarshish and live happily ever after. No, he sends a storm. And in the midst of the storm and the tempest on the sea, God has a purpose. He first uses Jonah to reveal himself to the sailors who come to a place of worship of this God. And then he uses the sailors to have Jonah thrown overboard, where he is promptly swallowed up, as we have read, by the God-appointed fish or whale. And there Jonah will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, if you will, in the Reformed school of God, as he is going to be disciplined and brought to a place of change. We find then in chapter 2, he comes to a place where we see there's a humility and a thankfulness and a worship and a repentance that seems to come. That comes to expression when he utters one of the most profound theological, doxological, and thankful prayers in all of the Bible. And at the end of chapter 2, when it appears that God has accomplished his purpose in the hearts of Jonah, he causes the fish and commands him to spit him out onto the ground again. And when Jonah's feet land firmly on terra firma once again, then the call of God comes again a second time to Jonah. We read in chapter 3 then that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. And instead of the but Jonah of chapter 1, we have the so Jonah of chapter 3. And he arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And so Jonah goes to commence his missionary work in a city where you would believe that he would encounter much opposition, the evil Ninevites that he is going to. You wonder what kind of reception he is going to receive. And yet we recognize it's not long, one day's journey into the city, and something miraculous happens. As Jonah begins to preach, there is a revival as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to penetrate the hearts and minds of the Ninevites, to bring them to a place of humble repentance before God in sackcloth and ashes, even right down to the very animals, bringing them low before God. They cry out mightily to God. And then in verse 9, it says, who knows, God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And they all lived happily ever after. Amen. Now, if this were the typical North American feel-good novel or movie, that is exactly how it would have ended. Jonah has repented, the Ninevites have been converted, God has mercifully relented, end of story. But I'm happy to say this morning that that is not the end of the story. I am so thankful to God that there is a chapter 4, that this is not the end, because life is not like that. The life of the Christian is not just, you know, we stumble and bumble a little bit and God brings us back to a place of repentance and then we go forward in triumphant victory and preach to the heathen and everybody gets saved and we all live happily ever after and that's all there is. No. Because although the true Christian has been promised a fairy tale ending with the Lord in glory forevermore, yet the road to glory is not an easy road. It is not a broad road, but a narrow road that is filled with ups and downs and potholes and the like. It is fraught with difficulty and peril. Although we as Christians have been, if you will, redeemed from slavery in Egypt, there's still a long, winding 40-year journey through the wilderness that must be traveled, and it is not easy, and it comes with its ups and its downs, with its grumblings and so forth. One day we will cross the Jordan into the promised land and live with the Lord in glory, but for now we have real life to deal with and it's often messy. For the Christian and for us here this morning who have believed on Christ, our justification is absolutely complete and assured. We have been declared righteous before God by a legal declaration that cannot be altered. But in the meantime, our salvation from the power of sin and our growth and sanctification is still ongoing. Our growth into the likeness of Christ and being conformed into the character of God is far from a straight shot. It seems that when one battle has been won, we have three more, even more difficult, that are coming. We seem to make some great strides forward and then we take a couple of steps back. Kind of like Jonah. You know, if we think about our lives this way, you know, there may be days when our prayer life is like Jonah chapter 2. And we have this great faith in God and our theology is right and we're humble and thankful and worshipful and praising God. And we pray in such a way that we think, oh my goodness, look at my growth in Christ. And then it's a few weeks later, we're bumbling around like Jonah in chapter 4, and our prayers are so puny and shriveled-hearted and lame that we wonder if we are a Christian at all. Or maybe at times we're elated because we see evidence of our growth in the knowledge of God, and we believe with confidence, as Jonah will say in chapter 4, that he is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And we'll reach the high point on the mountaintop and just have this great vision of God, and then all of a sudden at other times our word and our actions reveal how far we are from being conformed to his likeness. And if Jonah would have ended in chapter 3, we might have all been depressed because we are not like that. But the Jonah of chapter 4, surely we can all relate to. He is much like me and much like us. Maybe today our wills are in harmony with the will of God, and we might be used by God in mighty ways, but 40 days later we might be stubbornly bogged down, so much so in our own self-will that we would rather die than conform to the will of God. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, I believe that if the Bible had stopped at Jonah chapter 3, I might wonder if there was hope for me at all. I might have thought that Jonah, having permanently changed after the storm and being swallowed in the belly of the great fish and gone through this experience, that he had gone, in my imagination, gone on to be a powerful missionary and preacher, used by the hand of God to reach many heathen nations as he went forward from triumph unto triumph. And it would have been left to my imagination to wonder. And comparing myself to Jonah and my own failures and my own weaknesses, I would have come to a point of despair. For how often do I realize I learn so slowly? And we often look and wonder, oh God, how could you possibly be so patient with one like me, such an unworthy vessel to be used? And so I thank God this morning that there is a Jonah chapter 4. I thank God that the Bible is the Bible, and it doesn't just give the triumphs of those who are the people of God, but the miserable, wretched failures too. I thank God that the history of David's life did not end with a victory over Goliath, but went on to tell of his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, the brokenness of his family life, and in Psalm 51, his cry out to God for mercy that God mercifully answered. I thank God that the gospel accounts did not end with Peter's great profession of Jesus as the Christ, but went on to tell of his cowardice and his betrayal of Christ. Or that the history of Peter's life did not only include his powerful preaching, which brought about a great revival and turning of thousands of people in the book of Acts, but also included Galatians in chapter 2, where Peter, for his hypocrisy, and had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul for his failure to live a life consistent with the gospel that he preached. I thank God that the Bible that records the prophet Elijah's victory over the prophets of Baal, I'm thankful also that it does not fail to show him running and hiding from Jezebel and falling into such a state of despair that he wanted to die. Because that's exactly the way our lives are, is it not? There's times when we thank God for the growth that we see and the good things that he is doing and the victories that happen, and then yet all of a sudden we plunge into such utter parts of despair, and we see the depravity of our own souls and our lack of growth in Christ, and we could despair that we are even a Christian at all. The Bible is unlike any other religious book in that it does not portray mere men as the heroes. Charles Feinberg said this. He says, if man, unaided by the Spirit of God, were writing this account of Jonah, it would probably have concluded with the close of chapter 3. Especially if Jonah wrote the book. Who wants to include Jonah chapter 4? Not me. You know, when I want people to see of me is the Jonah of chapter 3. Mike the great preacher, Mike the great godly man, carrying out and obeying God and coming to a place of being mightily used by him. No, we would like to hide. We like to pretend that Jonah chapter 4 doesn't exist in our lives, but the Bible won't allow us to do so. Praise God. Because the book is not only written by men, but was inspired by God. The book of Jonah, like the rest of the Bible, is truly God-breathed. The Bible is a book that faithfully and consistently reveals the fallenness and the weakness and the brokenness of men and women like you and I, individuals who grow very slowly and often make a hash of things. While at the same time, it faithfully and consistently reveals the truth of an unchanging God whose mercy, grace, steadfast love, and patience is ever working to save and to sanctify and to one day glorify undeserving repentant sinners like you and I. Praise God. This is good news, is it not? As we have commenced this new year and begun another year, I want you once again to set before you this morning the immutable God of the Bible, and more particularly the unchanging God of Jonah, in whom we can absolutely rely. For our hope as Christians doesn't lie in ourselves and in our resolve, in our New Year's resolutions like much of the world, but we rest secure in the arms of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is revealed to us in the Bible and more particularly in the book of Jonah as one who has resolved himself to save and to sanctify and to glorify those who are his. God is so resolved that he will not let his children continue to stray in sin. He will not let them go about with an external appearance of obedience and yet not have a heart that is conformed to his. We believe in the God who worked in the lives of Elijah, the God of David, the God of Jonah, that he continues to work in the lives of you and I today, frail and feeble though we are. He doesn't write us off because we're so slow to learn and to grow. He's so slow to anger. He is so patient. He continues to teach. God is gracious, and he is determined to grow us in sanctification. I believe that Jonah chapter 4, in part, is in the Bible so that we can be assured, as the Apostle Paul was in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, that we would believe this morning. Surely if God will continue to pursue one like Jonah, he continues to pursue and work in our lives as well. This year, I want us to rejoice and to worship, to remember our gracious and merciful God when we get to the point of despair and when we are brought low. Remember who he is, the God of Jonah, steadfast in love, in faithfulness, as he is working and will continue to work to grow us into the likeness of Christ. And so I want to spend a few minutes that we have left this morning looking at the first few verses of chapter 4. Notice Jonah here in chapter 4. I'm going to read the first four verses. You think, okay, you get to the end of chapter 3, and what would you do if you were the preacher? What do you think Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets would have done if their preaching would have been received in Israel like Jonah's preaching was received in Nineveh? Maybe you'd think Jonah would be having a party. He would be rejoicing, or maybe he's relieved that he didn't get killed and that the people responded in such a way. Maybe you would think we would find Jonah having started small group Bible studies to disciple people, teaching the fundamentals of the faith in Nineveh, and beginning to work with the people to disciple them. But no, look what we see here. It says, but, after what God had relented, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. If you're looking in many of your Bibles, there'll be a little number there, and you look to the bottom of the page, and it says, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. That's what it means in the Hebrew. What God sees as good, Jonah sees and is displeased. He believes it is exceedingly evil what God has done, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Now here we find Jonah not relieved, not celebrating, not marching off into victory, but Jonah, if you will, acting more like a preschooler than a prophet. Jonah more like a spoiled brat than a servant of the Lord. We could say Jonah here just demonstrates his spiritual immaturity, his childishness. He is really sulking, if you will. We find Jonah is willingly throwing a temper tantrum. He's angry and stomping his feet. You can just picture a three-year-old just ticked at what something has been done by their parents and just throwing a hissy fit and maybe throwing himself on the floor. Verse 1 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What is the it, you wonder? It displeased Jonah exceedingly. Well, the it is what God had done in the previous two verses. When the Ninevites in verse 9 said, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What God had done in showing mercy and grace and compassion to the Ninevites and turning from his fierce anger, this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. It's as if the cessation of God's fierce anger in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, is set in stark contrast to the sparking of Jonah's anger, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 1. Here it is set in such a way that we would know that God and Jonah are diametrically opposed when it comes to their what they did with the response of the Ninevites to the preaching of Jonah. Well, God was greatly pleased to show mercy and relent from the disaster that he said he would bring. Jonah was exceedingly displeased that God would show such grace and mercy to the enemies of Israel, the people of God, and not bring them to judgment. And what's amazing is that when we set Jonah's response here in chapter 4 against and in the light of Jonah's joy at his own deliverance and salvation from the judgment of God, which he so readily deserved in chapter 2, we see really the monstrous hypocrisy of this prophet of God, and we see the depths of his sinful heart. Jonah praises and worships and thanks God for his great mercy and patience and compassion to him in chapter 2 in saving him from drowning. He deserved to die. And God is merciful to him, and yet he turns around and sees God's mercy on the Ninevites and sees it as something to disdain in the heart of God, something that he should be displeased and angry that God would show such mercy to such undeserving evil people as the Ninevites, the enemies of God's people. If you remember in the New Testament, the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. But surely there is no more sinful anger than an anger directed at God himself for acting in accordance with his perfect wisdom and character. God does no wrong, and yet Jonah really here is backwardly kind of accusing God of wrong and imperfection for demonstrating his mercy and grace to the Ninevites. Here we see him, if you will, justifying his anger. How often do we justify our anger and our sin? Oftentimes we think when we are right, even though we are going opposed to God and his word. If you will, Jonah is once again in a place like in chapter 1 where he is deserving of the anger and judgment of God. And someone has rightly pointed out that the word anger is only one letter away from the word danger. And surely if God's character, as we will see, is revealed in Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, was not the case, Jonah would have been wiped off the map immediately for his heart and his anger and his displeasure at God and his character. So we see then Jonah's exceedingly displeased and angry with God, as if his anger has finally reached the boiling point. He can't hold it in any longer. And like the mighty tempest that we have seen in chapter 1, there has been a mighty tempest brewing in the heart of Jonah that finally spills over in the words of his mouth, which chapter 4 and verse 2 calls a prayer. He prayed, it says, to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And you think of this prayer of Jonah again, and you think about the sublime, godly, humble, thankful model prayer of chapter 2. And then this sulking, bitter, infantile, if you could even call it a prayer, it is prayer, but barely, in chapter 4. And you think, oh man, Jonah's like this Jekyll and Hyde, if you will. Might leave us wondering, how could the same man pray these two prayers? In verse 2, the truth about Jonah's unwillingness to go to Nineveh is finally and truly revealed. And it's not a pretty sight, as if Jonah would say to God, "See, I told you so. This is why I didn't want to come in the first place." And he seeks to justify his actions back in chapter 1. He is sort of reformed, it seems, in chapter 2, but he's going back and saying, "Well, look, you know, did I not have it right? I knew you might do this." He had a sneaking hunch and a suspicion that maybe God, in sending him because of God's character, as it had been revealed so many times to the wicked and evil Israelites, because in his prayer here, as he quotes these different attributes of God, if you would look back to Exodus in chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7, they are listed there as well. And it's not without note that Exodus 34 comes after Exodus 20 and Exodus 32, where in Exodus 20, for instance, God had given the Ten Commandments, and the first three commandments talk about worshiping God alone and not worshiping idols and not making an image. And it just so happens that the Israelites, not long after that, go and make a false image of God, an idol, a golden calf, and they're bowing down and worshiping this idol. And God had promised that he, as he told Moses, was going to come down and destroy the people of Israel and begin again with Moses and wipe them off the face of the earth and start all over again. But Moses had interceded on behalf of the people, and then God came to Moses and revealed himself in this way as a God merciful and gracious and compassionate, a God forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And so he preserved the Israelites. And here is Jonah now. He knew this. He knew his Bible. He knew the character and attributes of God. And he thought, oh, but if I go there, I think God has a plan. I have a sneaking suspicion he's going to show mercy and grace to the wicked Ninevites as he did to the wicked Israelites, and I do not want this to happen. The Assyrians and the Ninevites were the enemies of Israel. They posed a great threat to Israel. As a matter of fact, the prophet Hosea, if you'll read chapters 9, 10, and 11, prophesies that God is going to eventually use the Assyrians as a judgment on Israel. Hosea was a contemporary of Jonah. And Jonah thought, oh, God cannot be merciful to the enemies of the people of God, and so he didn't want to go. I think as I read this, it reminded me of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. How the elder brother, when in his anger and bitterness at the grace and mercy shown by his father to his rebellious, sinful, and wayward brother who had finally come home, and he saw the party that was being thrown, and in bitterness and anger, he didn't want to come in. He wouldn't come in and celebrate, so he stayed outside, just like we see Jonah here, if we read on to verse 5, hanging outside the city, not there rejoicing with the Ninevites or teaching the Ninevites, but in bitterness and anger outside, pouting, as the older brother did. Now, if Jonah 4 and verse 2 had not been written, we would have surely come to false conclusions and reasons for why Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. We might have thought that, you know, Jonah had looked at the Ninevites and their great evil and thought, well, look, why bother preaching there? They're beyond hope. There's no way these people are going to repent. Maybe in our own minds, we might have thought that Jonah had feared the Ninevites in going to Nineveh, because surely these people were evil. And what was one Jewish prophet going to come in and begin preaching and calling people to repentance? Maybe it would be like an American preacher today going to Iran, you know, and going to preach the gospel in the midst of the people of Iran and wondering what, you know, and that what was going to happen. He would go, hey, I'm not going there today. You know, we've got enough trouble of our own. And maybe Jonah feared for his life, we might have thought. He didn't want his head chopped off like John the Baptist or like Jeremiah to be thrown into a pit. And so we might have conjectured this had Jonah 4 not been written. But here we see the truth of the matter. What makes Jonah's original disobedience, anger, and displeasure so reprehensible is the fact that he didn't want to go to Nineveh for these reasons, and it's the fact that Jonah owes his very life to the very fact that God has been so very gracious, merciful, and patient with him in his disobedience and rebellion. So God, and only God alone, kept Jonah alive because of his mercy and grace in the midst of his evil and sin. And yet now Jonah in his own heart didn't want to see that displayed to the Ninevites. That's the reason he didn't want to go. He resents these attributes of God when they are displayed in this way to his enemies. We might say that Jonah has a head knowledge of God's heart and character, but he does not share the heart and character of God. For notice what he said. He begins his prayer. I knew, he says. You know, I prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Well, Jonah could quote the theology, but the theology had not changed him. It had not been applied to him. He had not come to see the breadth and the depth and share in the heart and character of God. If you will, there is still a great gulf fixed between the character of God and the character of Jonah, between the heart of God and the heart of Jonah. God's heart abounded in steadfast love for the Ninevites, and Jonah had absolutely no love for those to whom he was sent. Whereas God's anger was assuaged, and he was eager to show grace and mercy to Nineveh. Jonah longed for God to pour out his wrath and judgment on Nineveh. Well, God showed himself to be patient and slow to anger and one who relents from disaster. Jonah showed himself to be impatient, quick to anger, and one who longed for disaster. There was a great gulf fixed between the character of God and the heart of God and Jonah. And how often, if we look at our own lives, do we see so many things yet where we in our heart and character, our thinking and our actions are yet far from the heart and character of God? We come to understand that Jonah's obedience to the Lord in going to Nineveh was but an external obedience. He didn't willingly go there with the heart of God for these people. It wasn't a willing obedience from the heart. Here we see, too, that God is not satisfied with mere externalism. You know, I think of sometimes with children when they're young and you ask them to do something and they grumble and complain and mutter about and then they go about doing it. But their heart is not in it at all, and they eagerly show that on their face and with their language and et cetera, and they protest, and yet they sort of begrudgingly do it. And I think how often we are as children of God that way, where we will begrudgingly do certain things and we'll go, okay, Lord, well, I know you've commanded it and I'll do it. And yet our hearts have not yet been changed and conformed to his character. And yet here we see in Jonah 4 that God will continue to work until our hearts and character are conformed to his. He's not satisfied with the mere external obedience of chapter 3. He is now going to plunge deep into the heart of Jonah, not leaving him there in his anger and bitterness. We see, though, if verses 1 and 2 are not bad enough, Jonah hits what appears to be rock bottom in verse 3, where he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." One commentator summed up verse 3 this way aptly when he said, "A world in which God forgives even Israel's enemies is a world Jonah does not wish to live in." Jonah is in essence saying, if the Ninevites are going to live, then I want to die. Now Jonah is not the first one to prophet to come to a place where he wants to give up and wishes to die. If you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, you may remember the prophet Elijah and how he was ready to give up. He had come to the end of himself in his fight against Baalism in the land of Israel, and he comes to a place where he himself despairs of life. In verse 4 of chapter 19, it says this, But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And we find then, in this case though, Elijah, the reason he despaired, the reason he wanted to die, was for fear that all of his energy and life's work in trying to turn the nation of Israel away and bring them to repentance from their evil of Baalism was failing, and he would fail like his fathers had done in the past. And so in spiritual despair, he asked that he might die because his prophecy and his mission were not succeeding. Jonah, on the other hand, quite the opposite. Jonah was ready to die not because his mission had appeared to have failed, but because it had succeeded. And Jonah would rather die than to have to live with the fact that he had been the one whom God had used as an instrument of mercy to Israel's enemies, the Assyrians, whom he hated. And what's amazing is, first of all, that God didn't let him drown in chapter 1 after his willful disobedience to God and rebellion. And it's even more amazing that he doesn't kill him here and now as he desires in chapter 4 for his sinful anger and his displeasure at the character of God. But instead, God continues to graciously, steadfastly, and patiently work, not to kill Jonah, but to kill the flesh, to transform his heart, to expose Jonah's sin in order to root it out and grow him in sanctification. Jonah was ready to give up, but God was not ready to give up on Jonah. Well, brothers and sisters, how great is the heart of our God. How gracious and merciful and steadfast is his love toward his children. How patient he is to teach us. He continues to work in our lives. And we see then God's response to Jonah's prayer comes as we come to a close in the form of a rhetorical question. There are three words in the Hebrew. We'll look at it more fully next week, but he says this, God, in response to Jonah's puny, small-minded, really evil, backward prayer, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" It's the patient father. The child has just thrown a hissy fit and down on the floor, and it seems he doesn't raise his voice. Do you do well to be angry? The question challenges both Jonah and the readers of the book of Jonah to judge whether the holy God of the universe, who in his grace and mercy has turned away his wrath from Nineveh, is right, or whether Jonah, the puny prophet, his anger has been kindled and is exceedingly displeased at this display of God's grace and mercy to Nineveh, is in the right. And what's amazing, again, is Jonah. He is so stubborn, so willful against the will of God. Notice how Jonah responds. He responds in silence. He just, in verse 5, he's going to go and just head outside the city and continue to look and hope that maybe the judgment is still going to come. He's like a self-willed, disobedient child who wants his way. He refuses to answer the question. He will not relent. He's unwilling to have his heart and will conform to the heart and will of God. But praise God that God is persistent. God is patient. He is unrelenting in his pursuit of his children. He will not let indwelling sin continue. He continues to wage war in the heart of Jonah and in our hearts and lives as well. Praise God that he is not finished with Jonah. The book is not yet over. And praise God that he is not finished with us. And the book is not yet written and the last chapter on our lives. That in light of God's patience, his gracious, steadfast work in the life of Jonah, I can truly say to you this morning with confidence as we go into a new year, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Praise God, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you are also the God of David and Elijah and Jonah. And you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we see your character with your child Jonah demonstrated so patiently and mercifully and graciously working in his life, we can trust that your heart towards us is the same. We can trust that your heart toward the Ninevites and to those in our community who yet do not know you is a heart of mercy and grace that desires to reach out that they might repent and come to know your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy. Heavenly Father, we recognize this morning how far our hearts are from conformed to your heart. And we pray that you would help us to not be so stubborn, but that we would slowly relent and we would give way to your work and the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, that we would not resist him, but that we would walk in step with him. We thank you that you are a God who is resolved in the coming year to work in our hearts and lives to conform us to the image of Christ. You will not leave us in our disobedience. You do not leave us with hearts that are still not conformed to yours. But you will continue your sanctifying work until the day we are glorified. We thank you that we have this hope. We thank you that you are such a God. We are so undeserving, but you are so merciful. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.